One of the beautiful things about Lent is practicing getting comfortable with discomfort, I think. For example, normally after we read the gospel, it's light and happy and we sing the Alleluia, and it gives me time to be able to bring the, why did I forget what it was called, to bring the Bible back up here and to come down and to get my stuff and come back up here and get ready to preach. And it's a beautiful little transition, and I don't have to worry about everybody staring at me. And you guys aren't all sitting there twiddling your thumbs like, what do we do right now? We're just waiting for something to happen. It's uncomfortable. It's silent. So often, we think of discomfort as a problem to be solved, and it's not. Usually when we're surrounded by discomfort, it's not that there's a problem to be solved, it's usually that there are people to be loved. There are people who need that presence, that silence. And so while I already miss the Alleluia, not just because it helps transition, but actually because I miss the Alleluia because it's beautiful, I think it's a very fitting thing in this season to practice getting comfortable with discomfort. There's a sermon I didn't even know I was going to give you today. So today is the first Sunday in the season of Lent. If you are not familiar with the season of Lent, it's the 40-day period before Easter, only not really 40 days because it doesn't count Sundays. So it's 40 days that are not Sundays. It starts with Ash Wednesday and then goes all the way up through Holy Week, so through Maundy Thursday and Good Friday and Holy Saturday, the days that are leading up to Easter Sunday. It's usually marked by some kind of fasting. And it's marked by some kind of fasting for the exact reason that the passage that we just read gave us. It helps us to remember Jesus' time in the wilderness, Jesus' time of trial and temptation. During Lent, we also remember Jesus' life and ministry and the events leading up to the crucifixion. This is a somber season. The calendar of the world already has Easter stuff all over the place because it's spring and it's sunshine and it's happy and there are ducks and bunnies and chicks and all kinds of really, really fun things. But in this season in the church, we run kind of counter to what the seasons of the rest of the world's calendar might say. It's a somber season. It's a time to embrace our grief. And it's a time to seek to draw nearer to God in and through our suffering. Lent is the time when we embrace the spiritual disciplines, especially fasting and prayer. And that's why Lent is a very appropriate time to practice praying the Psalms. The Psalms, as I said earlier, are first and foremost a collection of prayers. They're written by humans for God, but they're also written for other humans. And it's very important to remember that the Psalms are written by humans. These are humans that are saying these words, because then whenever you come across things where you're like, I can't believe that I just read that, that's a really, really harsh thing to pray, it helps us to remember this person was only human. And then when we have thoughts that we're like, wow, that's a really harsh thought to have, we remember we are only human. This is why each week, whenever we pray the psalm in our service, we don't say this is the story of God or this is the word of the Lord, but instead we say this is our prayer. And sometimes that's a really uncomfortable thing to say. The Psalms express the full array of human emotions. They include lament and anger and sorrow and fear and grief and despair. But they also include praise and joy and delight. They include statements of anxiety and statements of certainty. They include words of doubt and words of hope. More than once in my life, the Psalms have given me words to pray when there are no words. My dear friend and mentor, Matt Codd, has said the same thing several times when he's had different health issues. The Psalms have been his prayer when he has no other prayer to voice. So Lent is the perfect time to practice praying the Psalms. And it's also the perfect time to preach the Psalms. So throughout this season, we'll be preaching from the Psalms. Today's psalm is from Psalm 91, verses 1 through 2 and 9 through 16. Normally, the translation that we read from in our church is the Common English Bible. Occasionally, the New Revised Standard Version just says it a little bit better. And so today I'm going to be reading from the NRSV, the New Revised Standard Version. You who live in the shelter of the Most High, who abide in the shadow of the Almighty, will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Because you have made the Lord your refuge, the Most High your dwelling place, no evil shall befall you. No scourge come near your tent. For God will command the angels concerning you to guard you in all of your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not dash your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and on the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. God says, those who love me, I will deliver. I will protect those who know my name. When they call to me, I will answer them. I will be with them in trouble. I will rescue them and honor them. With long life, I will satisfy them and show them my salvation. This is our prayer. Lord, hear our prayer. I almost feel like I could walk off this platform right now and just leave you with that. This is a beautiful, powerful prayer. The psalmist says, those who find refuge and shelter in God will not be overtaken by evil. It says God will guard us, that God will deliver us and protect us and answer us and be with us and rescue us and honor us. The psalmist reminds us that it is God in whom we trust. This is a beautiful prayer. These words offer comfort and encouragement, and they remind us that God is in control. But I also think that the church has leaned a little too much into this idea of God being ultimately in control of every single thing that happens to us ever. I think we've twisted these words to mean something that they have never meant. I think that we hear the gospel reading where the devil, the tempter, Satan, when he is tempting Jesus, when he quotes from this psalm, and he says, the scripture says that God will protect you, that you won't dash your foot against a stone. He's quoting Psalm 91 when he says that. And we read that gospel reading and we're like, we would never ever do such a thing. That's a horrible thing to do, Satan. And yet we do that very thing. We've twisted these words to mean something that they have never meant. We hear these words that tell us that the people who find shelter in God will have no pain or evil befall them. And we've twisted these words to mean, well, that must mean that the truly faithful will never suffer. The way that we have treated these words has lulled us into a false hope. A hope that says that the more devoted we are, the more pious we are, the more faithful we are, the less we need to worry about suffering. And so the way that we have treated these words has led us to ask several questions. We ask, well, does this mean that the truly faithful will never suffer? Does this mean that the more devoted and pious we are, the less likely we are to suffer because God won't allow us to suffer? Does God even allow suffering? Does God cause suffering? is suffering some sort of punishment for not being good enough Christians? Where is God when we suffer? And if we suffer, does this mean that we are not being truly faithful? And there are several reasons why it is that we might ask these questions when we read this psalm. For one thing, we've been sold a rather shallow faith. We've been sold this prosperity gospel, this belief that our success in life depends on our personal piety. It's the belief that the better Christian I am, the more blessings I will have to show for it. We've also been taught that God's love is a punishment reward system, that God loves us more if we do things right. The more faithful we are, the more God loves us, and we will know when we have been faithful by our level of success and wealth and possessions and by the lack of suffering in our life. This system has us convinced that our suffering is punishment for our shortcomings. Suffering is punishment for sin. And so clearly, if someone is suffering, then it must mean that this person didn't trust God enough. Or this person somehow messed up and did something wrong. This system uses guilt and shame. And it convinces us that when we suffer, it's our own fault for not trusting God enough. It's our own fault for committing whatever sins we must have committed. And the system also convinces us that more successful people or people who have money and possessions must be more faithful. They must be better Christians. They must believe this more than I do. These people must pray enough, or they know enough about the Bible, or they simply trust God enough. These people must tithe enough. I don't have enough fingers to count the amount of times I've been told by Christians, well-meaning Christians, that I wouldn't have anxiety or depression if I just trusted God more, or if I just trusted the joy in the Lord more, or something along those lines. If you are saying that to people, you and I need to have a conversation. These are the things, though, that this system has taught us to believe. But the system is a lie. It's nothing but a fragile lie. And its fragility is easy to spot, because when we believe that the truly faithful, which I don't even know what that means, but when we believe that they never suffer, we have a major faith crisis when we do suffer. Because we will suffer. Never, not once, does Jesus promise the disciples a life free from suffering. Never, not once, did Jesus say that we would never suffer if only we are pious enough and if only we trust God enough. Jesus didn't say, carry that comfortable chair and follow me to easy living. Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. Dietrich Bonhoeffer is known to have said, when Christ calls someone, Christ bids them come and die. I don't know where we're getting these ideas that good Christians never suffer, because it ain't here. We are not promised a life free from suffering. This psalm, the text from Romans, all kinds of texts from Scripture that we like to pull to try to justify this belief, never promise that we will not suffer. But what Psalm 91 does promise is that we will not suffer alone. Where is God when we are suffering? God is right there in the suffering. God is right there suffering with us. When we grieve, God grieves with us. When we weep, God weeps with us. In our deepest pain, in our darkest hour, when we are in the depths of hell itself, God is with us. Grieving with us. Suffering with us. Clinging to us so that we may know that we are not alone. That doesn't mean it doesn't hurt. That doesn't mean that you don't want to give up. It doesn't mean that you don't doubt God every step of the way. But that is the promise of this psalm. This psalm promises us that while we may be uncomfortable with discomfort, God is not. The faith that this psalm inspires is not a faith in a life devoid of suffering, but in a life in which God is always with us. A life in which God is not only our shelter and our refuge, but God is our home. It's a faith in which we know when we are suffering, God is not hiding from us, but God is rather offering a shelter for us. And that shelter doesn't protect us from the pain. It doesn't stop the pain from getting in. But just the promise of you are not in this alone is enough. This psalm does not invalidate, it does not diminish suffering, it does not deny the reality of suffering, and it does not promise us a life of no suffering. This psalm doesn't even seek to explain suffering. It doesn't seek to tell us this is why bad things happen to good people. But it does ensure us of the promise of our present and our future. The promise that God that says God is with us now, even in and especially in our suffering. And even now, God is making all things new. All things. All things. At all times, for all people, in all places, God is making all things new. Even now, as we observe the events that lead up to the crucifixion, God is working on bringing forth resurrection. The psalmist gives voice to God in this psalm, and in this psalm, God makes three promises. When we call to God, God promises to answer. When we are suffering or in trouble, God promises to be with us. And God promises to rescue us and honor us. Not with wealth and possessions and all kinds of crap that we don't need. I just said crap from the pulpit. I just said it again. Don, just remember, you voted for me. God promises to rescue us and honor us, to love us, to cherish us, to help us to see our inherent worth and beauty because God declares it to be so. These promises are good and beautiful and true. They are already true. Even now, God answers us when we cry out. God is with us when we cry out. Even now, God is with us when we suffer. And even now, God is working to draw creation to its fulfillment in new creation. God is working to make all things new, to bring all things together, the things in heaven along with the things on earth. And while we await the fullness of salvation, the fullness of resurrection, God is in the business of redemption and rescuing us even now. So this is a very fitting text for Lent. When we come face to face with our deepest pain and suffering, these words speak peace and comfort to us. These words remind us that God is our shelter, our refuge, our home. For 14 months, when we couldn't meet, it was easy to say we feel homeless. But our home was in God and our home was in each other, and that is beautiful. They remind us that God is the Most High, which means that there is nothing greater than God. There is nothing more powerful than God. Even though we experience suffering and grief and loss, nothing can stop God's promises from coming true, because God is the Most High. These words remind us that it is God in whom we trust. It is God who guards us, who delivers us, who answers us, who is with us. So our call to new life from this text is found in our response that we say each week whenever we pray a psalm. The words, "This is our prayer." Because this is our prayer. This is my prayer. Our call to new life is to practice praying these words, even if you don't mean them. In light of the state of our world, in light of unjust laws and senseless violence, in light of grief and suffering and uncertainty of all sorts, it is hard to believe these words. And this is why it is so important to learn to pray the Psalms. The Psalms offer us words when there are no words. Praying the Psalms is a formative practice. It helps to shape us into people who constantly pray, "Your kingdom come." So our call to new life is to pray this psalm. Pray the psalm with your words, whether you mean them or not, and pray it with your actions, by living as if you actually believe that God's promises are true. By living as if you actually believe that there is still hope, that there is still time for God to make things right. God of love, you hear us when we call out to you. You are with us when we suffer, and even now you are rescuing us as you draw creation toward its fulfillment in new creation. May we learn to pray the words of this psalm, and may we learn to take delight in these words as we do so. God, we are not promised a life free from suffering, but we are promised that when we suffer, we will not suffer alone. So may we learn to recognize where you are in our suffering, to recognize that you are with us, grieving with us, mourning with us, weeping with us. In you, we find our shelter, our refuge, our home. We pray all of this in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, one God. Amen.
Yeah, go ahead and start. Peace be with you. And also with you. Please enjoy your worship this morning.
So we follow, so we have.
Well, good morning. Welcome to Scottsdale First Church of the Nazarene. If you're joining us on Zoom, welcome. I don't even need to say my name. You guys know my name. That's awesome. This morning, I was reading through the Psalms for Day 6 in the 30-Day Psalter, and they include Psalms 29 through 32. Right? Did I do that right? Cool. Psalm 29 is just a beautiful prayer. It's just a beautiful prayer, and so I'm going to start off with that. It says, "You divine beings, give to the Lord. Give to the Lord glory and power. Give to the Lord the glory due God's name. Bow down to the Lord in holy splendor. The Lord's voice is over the waters. The glorious God thunders. The Lord is over the mighty waters. The Lord's voice is strong. The Lord's voice is majestic. The Lord's voice breaks cedar trees. Yes, the Lord shatters the cedars of Lebanon. God makes Lebanon jump around like a young bull, makes Syrian jump around like a young wild ox. The Lord's voice unleashes fiery flames. The Lord's voice shakes the wilderness. Yes, the Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The Lord's voice convulses the oak, strips the forest bare. But in God's temple, everyone shouts glory. The Lord sits enthroned over the floodwaters. The Lord sits enthroned king forever. Let the Lord give strength to God's people. Let the Lord bless his people with peace." And then there was one more thing this morning as I was reading that stood out to me from the very end of Psalm 31 that just says, "All you who wait for the Lord, be strong and let your heart take courage." This is our prayer. Lent is a very appropriate time to pray these words. "Those who wait for the Lord, be strong, take courage, keep waiting. God's promises are coming." That's good news. We are in the season of Lent. This is the first Sunday in Lent today. And if you were not here at Ash Wednesday, you might notice a couple different things that we have going on. For one thing, you're going to hear me talk a lot about praying the Psalms, practicing praying the Psalms over the next several weeks. Lent is a very appropriate time to learn how to do this practice. The Psalms are, first and foremost, a book of prayer. They cover all of the human emotions that you can possibly think of. It's probably in the Psalms somewhere. And it's a beautiful formative practice. So there is a guide for praying through the 30-day Psalter back there, back by the bulletins. We also have back here on the table, there is a basket with several stones and some silver Sharpies. What we're doing with that is we're raising an Ebenezer. It was 2 years ago in the season of Lent that we shut down because of the pandemic, and we stayed on Zoom for the next 14 months. It was a long 14 months. There's a story in 1 Samuel that talks about a time when the Philistines were going to attack the Israelites, and the Israelites were worried, they were scared, so they were praying, they were fasting. And when the Philistines attacked, something sent them into a panic. God sent them into such a panic that I just realized that I didn't let you do the call to worship and I started the welcome first. We'll do that afterwards, I promise. It sent them into such a panic that the Israelites ended up overtaking them. And so as a sign of what God had done, a sign of where God had brought God's people, Samuel took some stones and raised a stack of them and named it Ebenezer, which means stone of help. The other night, I really didn't think I said help. I'm saying help, like H-E-L-P, help. Ayuda, help. And so every time Israel saw that Ebenezer, they were reminded that God is their help. They were reminded that it was God that brought them from where they were and brought them through to where they are. And so I thought it was a very fitting, appropriate thing in this season, marking 2 years since we shut down for 14 months, to raise an Ebenezer of our own. So back on this table, there are some black stones and silver Sharpies. Write your name on a stone, add it to one of the piles, and we'll set it up each week during Lent. So every time we walk past it, we'll be reminded that God is our help. We'll be reminded of what God has taken us from, where God is taking us to. The last practice that's a little bit different is up here you might notice that there are some purple candles and there's a white candle in the middle. This is kind of a reverse Advent. So in the season of Advent, we add a light each week. In the season of Lent, what we're doing is we're taking a light away each week. So we started on Ash Wednesday, all the candles were lit. We blew the first one out on Ash Wednesday. We're going to blow a second one out today, and we'll do that each week, and then we'll blow out the white candle on Good Friday. I think that's all the information I have, and you're probably tired of hearing me talk, and James is like, I was all ready to do the call to worship, and then you didn't let me do it. So James, would you lead us through our call to worship?
Bless the Lord who forgives all our sins. Come, let us worship the God of grace. Lord, have mercy.
Lord, have mercy.
Christ, have mercy.
Christ, have mercy.
Lord, have mercy.
Lord, have mercy.
God of love, to whom our hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom the secrets are hidden, cleanse our hearts by the power of your Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love you and worthily magnify you. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.
Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
Let's pray. God, open our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit, that as the scriptures are read and proclaimed, we may hear with joy what you say to us today. Creator God, you made the goodness of the land, the riches of the sea, and the rhythm of the seasons. As we thank you for your gracious providing, may we cherish and respect this planet and its peoples, through Christ, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And all the people said,
Amen.
First reading this morning is from the book of Romans. The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the message of faith that we preach. Because if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and in your heart you have faith that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Trusting with the heart leads to righteousness, and confessing with the mouth leads to salvation. The scripture says, all who have faith in him will be put to shame. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek, because the same Lord is Lord of all, who gives richly to all who call on him. All who call on the Lord's name will be saved. The story of God for the people of God. As we extinguish his light, we acknowledge the darkness and the pain and injustice in the world. Let us pray. Loving God, as we journey through this holy season of Lent, give us strength and courage to make the changes that are needed in our lives. Open our hearts and minds to your steadfast presence, and help us to put our trust in you. Amen.
Lift up your hearts for the reading of the Gospel. One of the beautiful things about Lent is practicing getting comfortable with discomfort, I think. For example, normally after we read the gospel, it's light and happy and we sing the Alleluia, and it gives me time to be able to bring the, to bring the Bible back up here. And to come down and to get my stuff and come back up here and get ready to preach. And it's a beautiful little transition, and I don't have to worry about everybody staring at me. And you guys aren't all sitting there twiddling your thumbs like, what do we do right now? We're just waiting for something to happen. It's uncomfortable. It's silent. So often, we think of discomfort as a problem to be solved. And it's not. Usually when we're surrounded by discomfort, it's not that there's a problem to be solved, it's usually that there are people to be loved. There are people who need that presence, that silence. And so while I already miss the Alleluia, not just because it helps transition, but actually because I miss the Alleluia because it's beautiful, I think it's a very fitting thing in this season to practice getting comfortable with discomfort. There's a sermon I didn't even know I was going to give you today. So today is the first Sunday in the season of Lent. If you are not familiar with the season of Lent, it's the 40-day period before Easter, only not really 40 days because it doesn't count Sundays. So it's 40 days that are not Sundays. It starts with Ash Wednesday and then goes all the way up through Holy Week, so through Maundy Thursday and Good Friday and Holy Saturday, the days that are leading up to Easter Sunday. It's usually marked by some kind of fasting. And it's marked by some kind of fasting for the exact reason that the passage that we just read gave us. It helps us to remember Jesus' time in the wilderness, Jesus' time of trial and temptation. During Lent, we also remember Jesus' life and ministry and the events leading up to the crucifixion. This is a somber season. The calendar of the world already has Easter stuff all over the place because it's spring and it's sunshine and it's happy and there are ducks and bunnies and chicks and all kinds of really, really fun things. But in this season in the church, we run kind of counter to what the seasons of the rest of the world's calendar might say. It's a somber season. It's a time to embrace our grief. And it's a time to seek to draw nearer to God in and through our suffering. Lent is the time when we embrace the spiritual disciplines, especially fasting and prayer. And that's why Lent is a very appropriate time to practice praying the Psalms. The Psalms, as I said earlier, are first and foremost a collection of prayers. They're written by humans for God, but they're also written for other humans. And it's very important to remember that the Psalms are written by humans. These are humans that are saying these words, because then whenever you come across things where you're like, I can't believe that I just read that, that's a really, really harsh thing to pray, it helps us to remember this person was only human. And then when we have thoughts that we're like, wow, that's a really harsh thought to have, we remember we are only human. This is why each week, whenever we pray the psalm in our service, we don't say this is the story of God or this is the word of the Lord, but instead we say this is our prayer. And sometimes that's a really uncomfortable thing to say. The Psalms express the full array of human emotions. They include lament and anger and sorrow and fear and grief and despair. But they also include praise and joy and delight. They include statements of anxiety and statements of certainty. They include words of doubt and words of hope. More than once in my life, the Psalms have given me words to pray when there are no words. My dear friend and mentor, Matt Codd, has said the same thing several times when he's had different health issues. The Psalms have been his prayer when he has no other prayer to voice. So Lent is the perfect time to practice praying the Psalms. And it's also the perfect time to preach the Psalms. So throughout this season, we'll be preaching from the Psalms. Today's psalm is from Psalm 91, verses 1 through 2 and 9 through 16. Normally, the translation that we read from in our church is the Common English Bible. Occasionally, the New Revised Standard Version just says it a little bit better. And so today, I'm going to be reading from the NRSV, the New Revised Standard Version. You who live in the shelter of the Most High, who abide in the shadow of the Almighty, will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Because you have made the Lord your refuge, the Most High your dwelling place, no evil shall befall you. No scourge come near your tent. For God will command the angels concerning you to guard you in all of your ways. On their hands they will bear you up so that you will not dash your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and on the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. God says, those who love me, I will deliver. I will protect those who know my name. When they call to me, I will answer them. I will be with them in trouble. I will rescue them and honor them. With long life, I will satisfy them and show them my salvation. This is our prayer. Lord, hear our prayer. I almost feel like I could walk off this platform right now and just leave you with that. This is a beautiful, powerful prayer. The psalmist says, those who find refuge and shelter in God will not be overtaken by evil. It says God will guard us, that God will deliver us and protect us and answer us and be with us and rescue us and honor us. The psalmist reminds us that it is God in whom we trust. This is a beautiful prayer. These words offer comfort and encouragement, and they remind us that God is in control. But I also think that the church has leaned a little too much into this idea of God being ultimately in control of every single thing that happens to us ever. I think we've twisted these words to mean something that they have never meant. I think that we hear the gospel reading where the devil, the tempter, Satan, when he is tempting Jesus, when he quotes from this psalm, and he says, the scripture says that God will protect you, that you won't dash your foot against a stone. He's quoting Psalm 91 when he says that. And we read that gospel reading and we're like, we would never ever do such a thing. That's a horrible thing to do, Satan. And yet we do that very thing. We've twisted these words to mean something that they have never meant. We hear these words that tell us that the people who find shelter in God will have no pain or evil befall them. And we've twisted these words to mean, well, that must mean that the truly faithful will never suffer. The way that we have treated these words has lulled us into a false hope. A hope that says that the more devoted we are, the more pious we are, the more faithful we are, the less we need to worry about suffering. And so the way that we have treated these words has led us to ask several questions. We ask, well, does this mean that the truly faithful will never suffer? Does this mean that the more devoted and pious we are, the less likely we are to suffer because God won't allow us to suffer? Does God even allow suffering? Does God cause suffering? Is suffering some sort of punishment for not being good enough Christians? Where is God when we suffer? And if we suffer, does this mean that we are not being truly faithful? And there are several reasons why it is that we might ask these questions when we read this psalm. For one thing, we've been sold a rather shallow faith. We've been sold this prosperity gospel, this belief that our success in life depends on our personal piety. It's the belief that the better Christian I am, the more blessings I will have to show for it. We've also been taught that God's love is a punishment reward system, that God loves us more if we do things right. The more faithful we are, the more God loves us, and we will know when we have been faithful by our level of success and wealth and possessions and by the lack of suffering in our life. This system has us convinced that our suffering is punishment for our shortcomings. Suffering is punishment for sin. And so clearly, if someone is suffering, then it must mean that this person didn't trust God enough. Or this person somehow messed up and did something wrong. This system uses guilt and shame. And it convinces us that when we suffer, it's our own fault for not trusting God enough. It's our own fault for committing whatever sins we must have committed. And this system also convinces us that more successful people or people who have money and possessions must be more faithful. They must be better Christians. They must believe this more than I do. These people must pray enough, or they know enough about the Bible, or they simply trust God enough. These people must tithe enough. I don't have enough fingers to count the amount of times I've been told by Christians, well-meaning Christians, that I wouldn't have anxiety or depression if I just trusted God more, or if I just trusted the joy in the Lord more, or something along those lines. If you are saying that to people, you and I need to have a conversation. These are the things, though, that this system has taught us to believe. But the system is a lie. It's nothing but a fragile lie. And its fragility is easy to spot, because when we believe that the truly faithful, which I don't even know what that means, but when we believe that they never suffer, we have a major faith crisis when we do suffer. Because we will suffer. Never, not once, does Jesus promise the disciples a life free from suffering. Never, not once, did Jesus say that we would never suffer if only we are pious enough and if only we trust God enough. Jesus didn't say, carry that comfortable chair and follow me to easy living. Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. Dietrich Bonhoeffer is known to have said, when Christ calls someone, Christ bids them come and die. I don't know where we're getting these ideas that good Christians never suffer, because it ain't here. We are not promised a life free from suffering. This psalm, the text from Romans, all kinds of texts from Scripture that we like to pull to try to justify this belief, never promise that we will not suffer. But what Psalm 91 does promise is that we will not suffer alone. Where is God when we are suffering? God is right there in the suffering. God is right there suffering with us. When we grieve, God grieves with us. When we weep, God weeps with us. In our deepest pain, in our darkest hour, when we are in the depths of hell itself, God is with us. Grieving with us. Suffering with us. Clinging to us so that we may know that we are not alone. That doesn't mean it doesn't hurt. That doesn't mean that you don't want to give up. It doesn't mean that you don't doubt God every step of the way. But that is the promise of this psalm. This psalm promises us that while we may be uncomfortable with discomfort, God is not. The faith that this psalm inspires is not a faith in a life devoid of suffering, but in a life in which God is always with us. A life in which God is not only our shelter and our refuge, but God is our home. It's a faith in which we know when we are suffering, God is not hiding from us, but God is rather offering a shelter for us. And that shelter doesn't protect us from the pain. It doesn't stop the pain from getting in. But just the promise of you are not in this alone is enough. This psalm does not invalidate, it does not diminish suffering, it does not deny the reality of suffering, and it does not promise us a life of no suffering. This psalm doesn't even seek to explain suffering. It doesn't seek to tell us this is why bad things happen to good people. But it does ensure us of the promise of our present and our future. The promise that God that says God is with us now, even in and especially in our suffering. And even now, God is making all things new. All things. All things. At all times, for all people, in all places, God is making all things new. Even now, as we observe the events that lead up to the crucifixion, God is working on bringing forth resurrection. The psalmist gives voice to God in this psalm, and in this psalm, God makes three promises. When we call to God, God promises to answer. When we are suffering or in trouble, God promises to be with us. And God promises to rescue us and honor us. Not with wealth and possessions and all kinds of crap that we don't need. I just said crap from the pulpit. I just said it again. Don, just remember, you voted for me. God promises to rescue us and honor us, to love us, to cherish us, to help us to see our inherent worth and beauty because God declares it to be so. These promises are good and beautiful and true. They are already true. Even now, God answers us when we cry out. God is with us when we cry out. Even now, God is with us when we suffer. And even now, God is working to draw creation to its fulfillment in new creation. God is working to make all things new, to bring all things together, the things in heaven along with the things on earth. And while we await the fullness of salvation, the fullness of resurrection, God is in the business of redemption and rescuing us even now. So this is a very fitting text for Lent. When we come face to face with our deepest pain and suffering, these words speak peace and comfort to us. These words remind us that God is our shelter, our refuge, our home. For 14 months when we couldn't meet, it was easy to say we feel homeless. But our home was in God and our home was in each other, and that is beautiful. They remind us that God is the Most High, which means that there is nothing greater than God. There is nothing more powerful than God. Even though we experience suffering and grief and loss, nothing can stop God's promises from coming true, because God is the Most High. These words remind us that it is God in whom we trust. It is God who guards us, who delivers us, who answers us, who is with us. So our call to new life from this text is found in our response that we say each week whenever we pray a psalm. The words, "This is our prayer." Because this is our prayer. This is my prayer. Our call to new life is to practice praying these words, even if you don't mean them. In light of the state of our world, in light of unjust laws and senseless violence, in light of grief and suffering and uncertainty of all sorts, it is hard to believe these words. And this is why it is so important to learn to pray the Psalms. The Psalms offer us words when there are no words. Praying the Psalms is a formative practice. It helps to shape us into people who constantly pray, "Your kingdom come." So our call to new life is to pray this Psalm. Pray the psalm with your words, whether you mean them or not, and pray it with your actions, by living as if you actually believe that God's promises are true. By living as if you actually believe that there is still hope, that there is still time for God to make things right. God of love, you hear us when we call out to you. You are with us when we suffer, and even now you are rescuing us as you draw creation toward its fulfillment in new creation. May we learn to pray the words of this psalm, and may we learn to take delight in these words as we do so. God, we are not promised a life free from suffering, but we are promised that when we suffer, we will not suffer alone. So may we learn to recognize where you are in our suffering, to recognize that you are with us, grieving with us, mourning with us, weeping with us. In you, we find our shelter, our refuge, our home. We pray all of this in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, one God. Amen. Would you join me now in confessing our faith through the words of the Nicene Creed? We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth.